We are these Lord's Day evenings considering the various purposes for which the Lord visits afflictions upon mankind and upon His people. We're assuming in one way or another that we should see the Lord and His hand lying behind everything that happens in our lives, the good as well as the bad. This is the Bible's consistent position. Whether our afflictions are, in a sense, entirely of our own making, that is to say, exactly what we should have expected for in answer to our behavior, or whether, so far as we can tell, they bear no relationship whatsoever to our behavior, we are to deal with them as though God were behind them and as though He were wielding them for His own righteous purposes in our lives and in the world, because the Bible says everything that happens in our lives is in the ultimate sense from Him, and His purposes are being served by whatever occurs in our lives. The Scripture attributes everything from great disasters of nature to the most personal and private calamities to the divine will. We have so far considered how God uses afflictions of various kinds to punish mankind and even His own children for their sins, a common enough theme in the Bible. And then last Lord's Day evening, we considered the various ways in which the Lord uses the troubles of life to direct our attention, both believers and unbelievers, in that respect, to direct our attention to the world and to the life to come. How the afflictions of life in this world are foretastes and foreshadowings of hell on the one hand, and how on the other they serve to weaken the grip, the attractiveness, the appeal of this world upon the hearts of God's children, serve to darken our sight of life in this world so that the life of the world to come might appear to us more brightly. Tonight I want to consider how God uses troubles, sorrows, afflictions of various kinds to do another great work in the life of men and women, namely, how He uses them to bring people who are chosen by Him for salvation to a point of faith in Jesus Christ, how the weight and the pain and the fear brought on by human woe is used by God to bring a person to a point where he is constrained to cry out to God for help and for deliverance. We see this, what we might call the converting use of affliction, often in the Bible. Naaman, the Syrian army general, would never have learned that the true God is the God of Israel had he not contracted leprosy, and in his fear and in his shame, been willing, therefore, to travel from Aram to Israel to the prophet Elisha, as we read in 2 Kings 5. Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 4, would never have been brought to his knees before God, would never have been brought to praise Him as the true and living God, had he not lost his mind, suffered a condition known as boanthropy, in which he imagined himself to be a cow or a bull and acted accordingly. Rare as this condition is, by the way, it has been studied clinically. I read a work on Daniel written by an evangelical scholar who happened actually to be working in a medical clinic in England in 1946 and actually saw a case of boanthropy, and it was just as that which happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Or think of the multitudes who came to Jesus, many of whom were saved by Him because of their various afflictions they came. Illnesses of every kind, blindness, possession by a demon, dying loved ones, and so on. It was out of His own experience of this that the Lord said that it is not the well, but the sick who are in need of a physician, which is to say, not that there are actually spiritually well people in the world who don't need Jesus Christ, but rather that unless a person be made to feel his woe and his sickness and his coming death, he or she is not likely to turn to Christ for healing. Another good example would be the Philippian jailer, and it's a particularly instructive one. He cried out for salvation because of the earthquake which sprung open all the jail cell doors, and making him already terrified on account of the earthquake itself, doubly afraid that he would also be held responsible for the escape of all the prisoners whose security was his charge, on the assumption he would probably be executed for this failure to fulfill his responsibilities. In a moment, his secure world was shattered, and in his inner man, he cried out, not that the doors might be closed, not that this particular problem might be resolved, but that he might be saved. His affliction brought him face to face with God and with all the issues of human life far larger than the particular calamity that had overtaken him. Now, it is surely by no means the case, of course, that all unbelievers who suffer troubles of various kinds, under the burden of them, turn to God, crying out for salvation. The Venerable Bede, in his 8th century History of the English Church, tells of a certain man who fell seriously ill and was in his illness admonished by his minister to repent and come to Christ. He replied that he couldn't yet do so, for if he should recover, his companions would laugh at him. And soon it was too late, and he was dead. John Owen speaks of people who are sermon-proof and sickness-proof, have so hardened their hearts against God and against the repeated invitations of the gospel that even severe afflictions cannot shatter their self-confidence, make them fear the judgments of God, or even make them sufficiently unhappy with their condition in the world that they would be willing to cry out to their arch enemy in the assumption that he alone can deliver them from this calamity. But it remains the case that God often uses troubles of various kinds to bring people to the end of themselves and to create in their hearts a sense of need so great, so pressing, so demanding that a man or woman will recognize that only God, only Christ can possibly meet it. Now, it's also surely true that many do not come to Christ in this way, as a result of being so distraught and disturbed and despairing because of the afflictions which have been visited upon them. This is not regularly the case with covenant children. It is not the case with many who come to Christ in their adulthood out of a life of unbelief. It is always true that there is some sense of need. Otherwise, why would anyone trouble to consider Christ and the gospel? But it cannot be said that all who come to Christ, even under that sense of need, come under the urgent sense of need and calamity that has come upon them as a result of some terrible or weighty affliction. C.S. Lewis, a modern story of conversion that is known to many of us, is a case in point. He did not come in a crisis of conversion. His conversion was much more like dawn in the northern latitudes, when it is impossible to tell for certain when the day has become, or when the night has become the day. So gradually does it occur. There would be many others we could name. Nor should we consider the many cases in which a person comes to Christ under a sense of great conviction of sin as quite in the same category as those who have been brought to that sense of conviction as a result of an extreme affliction or sorrow or calamity of life. Affliction of sin and guilt are certainly agonizing. Intellectual and emotional dissatisfaction with one's life is an affliction of a kind, to be sure, and often leads a man or a woman to search for and to find rest and peace in Christ. Augustine, Bunyan, Luther, the Wesleys, Spurgeon would be a case in point. But we are thinking of afflictions this evening that have a more objective character to them. In the material then that follows, I want to kill two birds with one stone. I want to demonstrate the way in which God uses afflictions to convert his elect, bring them to faith in Christ, and I want, as a side benefit, to familiarize you with some of the paradigm conversions of Christian history. The Lord taught us about conversion in the New Testament by showing us the conversion of the Apostle Paul. In fact, that story is repeated at length four times in the New Testament. So important is it as instruction for us in what conversion is. Augustine's, Luther's, Wesley's, Spurgeon's, for example, are like Paul's conversion in this way. They are larger-than-life transformations, which bring out the nature and the character of conversion, as the poet says, in sunny outline, brave and clear. Conversion is a grand thing. No other religion or philosophy of life has anything like it. Even in its most ordinary form, less spectacular form, it is nothing short of a supernatural event, interruption of the normal course of human life by the power and the presence of God. It is as different from the changing, from the turning over of a new leaf of which the world speaks, as changing one's clothes is different from changing one's heart. A total change of a person's chief end is how Thomas Goodwin describes it, and the person who is thus changed himself or herself does not actually understand what has happened, but they find themselves carried along by the work of God. And all along the way of church history, the Lord has scattered paradigmatic conversions, exemplary conversions, especially the conversions of people who later would become of great influence in the world and the life of the church, that we might better see the glory of conversion and better understand its nature and characteristics as the work of the power of God, calling sinners out of darkness into His marvelous light, making an old person a new creation. And often these conversions, as I say, come by or through the impact of a terrible or fearful affliction. For tonight's purposes, I will reduce these types of afflictions to three and give you the names of several people converted by that means, and then a more substantial illustration of the type. The first type is the objective crumbling of one's life. The shame and despair which overtake, descend upon a person whose life has been turned upside down because of his or her sin and failure. You know the story of John Gifford, a royalist captain in the armies of the king during the English Civil War, fighting against the Puritans. He was captured. He escaped from prison because the Puritans were too kindly to be effective jailers and allowed his sister to come and visit him, and he left the prison in her clothes, and she was found in his cell in his. And he made his way, he was a physician, he made his way to the English village of Bedford. There lived an absolutely dissolute life. He was hated by everybody and loved by none. He squandered his living in riotous behavior, gambling and drunkenness. Finally, one night came to the very end of himself, was actually contemplating suicide, his crumbled life and the shame and the disgusting characteristics of it, lying there about his feet, and he saw no purpose in living any longer. And into his hand fell this book, and came the grace of God. And he was converted, and this is the John Gifford, holy Mr. Gifford, who became the pastor of the church in Bedford, who was instrumental in leading John Bunyan to Christ, and who is celebrated three times over as evangelist in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Come to the 20th century, just a few years ago, to Etta Linneman, a woman in a male preserve, who made her way to the top of one of the most exclusive clubs in the entire world, the professorate of the German University in theology. Only six or seven positions to hold, at the top of the heap in liberal academic circles in the whole Western world, and there she was among them. Tremendous success for a woman professor of New Testament in the German university, but inner pain and disquiet that led her at last, she admits, to an addiction to television, and finally alcoholism. And there her life was in ruins. And she could not help but be struck by the bitter irony of this contrast. A woman who was this tremendous success and was herself such a painful and shameful failure in life, addicted to drink. And then God led her to some Christians who showed her a living hope when she thought she had none. And then I think one of the most significant conversions, there have been a number in 20th century Christianity, but a very significant one happened to Charles Colson. I hope all of you have read his book, Born Again, because it is a great story, a wonderful story. It's well told, and it's one that you ought to be familiar with. I have put it into the hands of any number of people who have been wrestling with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, and I urge you to do the same. I think it is a modern classic of that genre, conversion accounts. And we have had them throughout the whole course of Christian history, the Confessions of St. Augustine being chief among them. You know the story. Colson was an American success. He came from a lower middle class family. He went to prep school. His parents sacrificed greatly in order to pay his way through. And then he was accepted to university. He went to Brown after turning down in person a full scholarship that had been offered to him at Harvard University because his poor background had formed in him a resentment to the elitist assumption of the Harvard admissions officer that, of course, anyone would fall down dead in gratitude to be offered a scholarship to Harvard University. And so he said no and went to Brown instead. Then to the Marines, and then to law school, and then all the way to the inner circle of the Nixon White House. He'd made it to the top. And then the scandal and the most public and the most open and the most advertised disgrace in American history. Up so high. He had so much farther to fall, and he had to fall the entire way in the full view of American television. His life in shambles. He found himself one night at the home of a friend, the chief executive officer of an oil corporation and a Christian, who challenged him by speaking bluntly to him about the sin of pride lying at the root of everything that had happened and bringing all of these men down, and then telling him about how he had come to Christ himself some years before. And there in his living room, he read to Charles Colson a chapter of Lewis's Mere Christianity, the one in which Lewis, in his characteristically brilliant way, lays open pride as the bottom condition and sin of human life, of which we are all not guilty only, but profoundly and comprehensively and determinedly guilty. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people, and of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. That's Lewis. Suddenly I felt naked and unclean. My bravado defenses gone, I was exposed, unprotected, for Lewis's words were describing me. As he continued, one passage in particular seemed to sum up what had happened to all of us at the White House. Quote again from Lewis, "For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense." Just as a man about to die is supposed to see flash before him, sequence by sequence, the high points of his life, so as Tom's voice read on that August evening, key events in my life paraded before me as if projected on a screen. Things I hadn't thought about in years. My graduation speech at prep school, being, quote, good enough for the Marines, my first marriage into the right family. Sitting on the JC's dais while civic leader after civic leader praised me as the outstanding young man of Boston. Then to the White House, the clawing and straining for status and position. Mr. Colson, the president is calling. Mr. Colson, the president wants to see you right away. For some reason, I thought of an incident after the 1972 election when a reporter, an old Nixon nemesis, came by my office and contritely asked what he could do to get in the good graces of the White House. I suggested that he try slashing his wrists. I meant it as a joke, of course, but also to make him squirm. It was the arrogance of the victor over an enemy brought to submission. Now, sitting there on the dimly lit porch, my self-centered past was washing over me in waves. It was painful, agony. Desperately, I tried to defend myself. What about my sacrifices for government service? The giving up of a big income, putting my stocks into a blind trust? The truth I saw in an instant was that I'd wanted the position in the White House more than I'd wanted money. There was no sacrifice. And the more I had talked about my own sacrifices, the more I was really trying to build myself up in the eyes of others. I would eagerly have given up everything I'd ever earned to prove myself at the mountaintop of government. It was pride, Lewis's great sin, that had propelled me through life. Tom finished the chapter on pride and shut the book. I mumbled something noncommittal to the effect that I'll look forward to reading that. But Lewis's torpedo had hit me amidships. I think Phillips knew it as he stared into my eyes. That one chapter ripped through the protective armor in which I had unknowingly encased myself for 42 years. Of course I had not known God. How could I? I had been concerned with myself. I had done this and that. I had achieved. I had succeeded. And I had given God none of the credit, never once thanking Him for any of His gifts to me. I had never thought of anything being immeasurably superior to myself. Or if I had in fleeting moments thought about the infinite power of God, I had not related Him to my life. In those brief moments while Tom read, I saw myself as I never had before. And the picture was ugly. How about it, Chuck? Tom's question jarred me out of my trance. I knew precisely what he meant. Was I ready to make the leap of faith as he had in New York to accept Christ? And on the story goes. All of this because a man had been brought to the end of himself and had been made ready by his public disgrace to receive and to acknowledge the truth about himself, which otherwise he never would have seen or been willing to acknowledge. And he will tell you, and many others who have been touched by his life and work since, thank God for Watergate. The second type of affliction that has been used by God is illness, and especially illness which threatens life or takes away wholeness in life. A capital example of this is the life of Thomas Chalmers, as important a figure in modern Presbyterian Christianity as anyone you can imagine. Thomas Chalmers, in the late years of the 1700s and very early years of the 1800s, was a minister of the Church of Scotland, but he was an unsaved man. It was a period of moderatism or liberalism in the church, and nobody cared whether or not ministers had a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Chalmers was a brilliant man, but his interest lay chiefly in mathematics and astronomy. In fact, he had written several highly praised books in this field. He devoted a little bit of his time to the preparation of his sermons, mainly lectures on morality, which he delivered in a highly polished way. But most of his time he devoted to his researches in mathematics, taking his stipend from the Church of Scotland as his due. And then he fell ill, and so he thought, and others around him, he was going to die. And suddenly he found himself reckoning with God and with Christ and with salvation. Well, he did not die, and he came back to his pulpit, and his whole congregation immediately noticed the profound, the shattering difference. One of them said of those months and years immediately after his illness, "Eternity cast a shadow over every sermon." Chalmers, by the grace of God, changed the Church of Scotland. He went to St. Andrews as a professor of theology, and there gathered around him a galaxy of intensely spiritual men. You all ought to read the book, The St. Andrews Seven, to see what kind of men Chalmers' example and Chalmers' teaching produced in those days. These are seven men who went to India as missionaries. And then he went to Edinburgh and gathered around his feet there another group of enormously gifted and spiritual men. The Bonars, Horatio and Andrew, Robert Murray McShane, and many others who then led the church through the days of the Great Revival in the 1830s and 40s. All because a sickness made a minister to come face to face with death and with God. A better example for our purposes this evening, because the story is told more simply, is that of the lay evangelist in Ireland and Scotland in the mid-19th century, Brownlow North. Brownlow North was a very interesting figure, and I'd like to take more time to describe him to you, but haven't it this evening. But for a number of years of his life, he was what we would call, I suppose, an English dandy. He was a gentleman and a sportsman, and he organized his annual calendar around the particular sporting seasons of which he wished to be a part. He had some Christian friends, but very little spiritual interest through all these years, though from time to time a passing thought about salvation. And then let him tell you his own story. It pleased God in the month of November 1854, one night when I was sitting playing at cards, to make me concerned about my soul. The instrument used was a sensation of sudden illness, which led me to think that I was going to die. I said to my son, "I am a dead man. Take me upstairs." As soon as this was done, I threw myself down on the bed. My first thought then was, "Now, what will my 44 years of following the devices of my own heart profit me? In a few minutes I shall be in hell, and what good will all these things do me for which I have sold my soul?" At that moment I felt constrained to pray, but it was merely the prayer of a coward, a cry for mercy. I was not sorry for what I had done, but I was afraid of the punishment of my sin. And yet still there was something trying to prevent me, putting myself on my knees to call for mercy, and that was the presence of a maidservant in the room, lighting my fire. Though I did not believe at that time that I had 10 minutes to live, and knew that there was no possible hope for me but in the mercy of God, and that if I did not seek that mercy, I could not expect to have it, yet such was the nature of my heart and of my spirit within me that it was a balance with me, a thing to turn this way or that, I could not tell how, whether I should wait till that woman left the room, or whether I should fall on my knees and cry for mercy in her presence. By the grace of God, I did put myself on my knees before that girl, and I believe it was the turning point with me. I believe that if I had at that time resisted the Holy Ghost, of course I cannot say, for who shall limit the Holy Ghost, but my belief is that it would have been once too often. By God's grace, I was not prevented. I did pray, and though I am not what I should be, yet I am this day what I am, which at least is not what I was. I mention this because I believe that every man has in his life his turning point. I believe that the sin against the Holy Spirit is grieving the Spirit once too often. On the following day, he announced publicly to his friends staying in the house and to others by letter that from that instant he had become a changed man, a resolution to which, in the strength of the Savior, he was enabled to adhere. All because he thought he was sick and was going to die. Imagine, they might have played cards late into the night. The third type of affliction God has sometimes used to bring his elect to faith in Christ is that of some jarring, threatening event which unsettles the mind and heart and strikes fear into the soul. We were speaking today at our dinner table about Blaise Pascal, And Pascal was converted as a result of such an event. He was on a carriage ride one day, and there was an accident. The horses went out of control. They went over the side of the bridge into the water, but the coach remained delicately balanced on the edge of the bridge. Pascal was already a man of weak constitution, and this event completely shattered his nerves. He took some time recovering, and it was exactly 1 month later, after the accident, that faith came. So was converted the mightiest intellect of his day, and one of the mightiest intellects of any day. He sat down almost immediately to write his little treatise on the conversion of a sinner. Add mathematics and a scientific genius to C.S. Lewis, and you have Blaise Pascal, the 17th century French Roman Catholic Calvinist. John Newton's moment came, as you know, as the result of a storm. He had been given a pious upbringing by his mother in his home, a very godly mother, who trained her son very well so that when the need came, he could recollect the whole gospel and lots of its biblical support as well. He went to sea, as did many an English young man in those days, and was involved in the slave trade for a while, fell in love with a Christian young woman whom he couldn't marry because he wasn't saved, and found himself a mate on a merchantman. And far out to sea came a great storm. 11 days followed of desperate effort to keep the ship afloat. Broken in many places, the sea coming in everywhere, the pumps manned continually, her cargo of beeswax and wood keeping her afloat, and on the 11th day. March 21st was a day that Newton never allowed to pass unnoticed throughout the remainder of his life, for in his own words, "On that day the Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of deep waters." On that day, he worked at the pump from 3 a.m. until midday. Then, for 1 hour, he was allowed the respite of his sodden bunk, into which he fell, caring little whether he ever rose again. At 1 o'clock, being too exhausted to pump, he was lashed to the helm, and apart from one short break for some food, he continued there until midnight. His feet braced against the deck, his body roped to the wheel, and his strong arms holding the ship as nearly on course as possible, John had time to think. But it was not pleasant reviewing his life under the searching light of the Word of God. With nothing but the vast expanse of ocean around him, John could pick out in his mind the stupid and reckless atheism that had ruined his past life like the broken and crushed deck of the Greyhound, the ship on which he was sailing. Allowing the scriptures to be true, he thought, there could hardly be a greater sinner than himself. When he considered his debauchery and profanity, how often he had made the gospel a butt for his coarse songs, John was sure he had passed the day of forgiveness. These awful recollections seemed confirmed by the scripture. His mother had impressed the word of God into his mind, and such is the value of childhood instruction, nothing of his subsequent wild career had been able to erase many scriptures from his memory. And now those scriptures came home and brought to his mind and heart again the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ, and the forgiveness of God. And on the story goes, as the light began to dawn in his heart, the truth planted in his mind by his mother's instruction, came piece by piece, line by line, home to his soul. Later in his bunk, he sought out his Bible, and by the time he was safely home, he was a determined Christian. Later, pastor, hymn writer, and letter writer of the Great Awakening. The gospel says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The problem is that human beings, in their sinful rebellion and in their self-satisfaction and in the intensity of their worldliness, do not and will not call on the name of the Lord. It is the last thing they intend to do. And so from time to time, God's saving grace sends troubles down on the heads of those who are being saved to make them, in desperation, do what otherwise they never would. And this is another high and wonderful purpose in the afflictions God visits upon our lives.